Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua. And I think I'm going to begin with verse 1. We may refer back to those verses, but pay closer attention as we get down verses like 5 through 9. I'm going to talk tonight about bridging the gap. Bridging the gap. Chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Hey, this sounds like the song we sang tonight. The Lord is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this evening. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt so that they could enter into the promised land. He didn't bring them out of Egypt just to say they were out of Egypt. He didn't deliver them just from bondage. He brought them into the promised land. He had something more for them. Something better for them. And for the Christian, God brought us out from sin and out of the world, but he wants to bring us in to a victorious lifestyle. It's not just enough to be saved. He's got something much more for us. Something better. And we know that heaven awaits us, but he has something better for us in this life too. Not just the eternal future. So he brought the children of Israel out that he might bring them in. He brought them out of Egypt that he might bring them into the promised land. He brings us out so that he might bring us in. And a lot of Christians, I think, are brought out. They're forgiven from their sins, but they're not entering into the victorious life, the Christian life that God has intended for them. And tonight I want to talk about how we can bridge the gap between what the Bible says and shows us to be as victorious Christians and what we really are at times. We're going to bridge the gap between what we should be and what we are. Did you ever see a picture of someone, and then later on you saw them in real life, and you thought to yourself, they didn't look anything like their picture? Just this past week when Ernie was having the shunt put in his arm, I was up there for the procedure, and the nurse that came into the room, I just happened to look at her name tag, and they got a picture there. And I looked at that, and I looked at her, and I thought, she doesn't look anything like her picture. Of course, she'd had her hair fixed differently, and she probably had that picture taken when she first started there at the hospital, and she'd changed. And sometimes people don't look anything like their picture. Have you ever noticed the disturbing difference between what the Bible says Christians are and what some Christians really are like? There seems to be a wide gap there. There seems to be a big difference. It might be difficult to recognize some Christians from the description that is given in the Bible about what a Christian is to be like. And I wonder if people would be surprised to discover that certain people are Christians. Maybe you've known somebody. You know them for a while, and then you found out they were a Christian. And it surprised you because you didn't think that person was a Christian. Why? Because maybe they didn't act like the way we think Christians should act, or maybe they didn't act like very Christ-like and like the Bible portrays Christians to be. Might we say, I had their picture in my Bible, but you don't look anything like it. In fact, I'm reminded of the Pineapple Man. Some of you have heard the story of the Pineapple Man, the missionary to New Guinea, how he had worked among these natives, and he'd grown this pineapple garden, and just about when the pineapples would begin to get ripe, the natives would come and they would steal his pineapples. And he'd get angry and he'd fuss with them. And finally, one day, he gave his pineapple garden to God. And he said, God, I'm not going to worry and fret over this garden anymore. I'm going to give it to you. And if the natives want to come and steal my pineapples, then that's okay with me. Let them come. And so they came and they stole the pineapples. And one day, a group of men came to him and they said, Tuan, which means foreigner, you've become a Christian, haven't you? Oh, and that just devastated that poor missionary. And he said, what do you mean I've just become a Christian? And they said, well, when you always preached about what a Christian was like, we hoped we'd meet one someday. And he realized that he wasn't portraying a Christian to these people, because he would get angry and he'd fight with them over these pineapples. When he learned to surrender them and when he learned to not get angry with them, they thought he'd become a Christian. And tonight I want us to look at the Bible very briefly here and see what our photograph should look like, what the picture of a Christian should be, and then hopefully we can bridge some of that gap between what a Christian should be and what we really are. In First John chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I used to read that and say, that's why I'm not overcoming the world. I just don't have enough faith. If God would give me more faith, I would be victorious. And then one day I read the next verse, and it blasted my excuse into limbo. 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And I realize it's not some special or super faith that overcomes the world. It's not how much faith you have, but what you have faith in. And to me, that statement was unmistakably clear. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you are overcoming the world. It says it very plainly. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now what happens? I believe that, but I still wasn't overcoming the world. And that's what I mean. The difference between what the Bible says we are and what we really like. We want to bridge that gap tonight. Let's take another look at ourselves. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The words translated more than conquerors are difficult to translate adequately into our English language. The Greek word conveys the idea of super or supra conquerors. The Christian doesn't merely conquer, he overwhelmingly conquers. Most Christians believe we'll win in the end, but it's going to be a dogfight. You know, we've got the Super Bowl going on tonight, and everybody's hoping the Super Bowl is close, that it's a good game. And there's a lot of Christians that think the Christian life is like that. We're in a game with the devil. It's a football game. It's going to be close. The Christians will kick a field goal with 3 seconds left on the clock and will escape with the win. But that's not the way the Bible portrays the Christian life. It's not going to be a 17-14 game. It's not going to be the Christian 17 and the devil 14. It's the Christians 100 and the devil 0. And by the way, this is not a promise. It is a statement of facts. One more glance ought to be enough. John chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14. Jesus used a double negative in the Greek for emphasis. It reads, shall not never thirst. Shall not never thirst. That's poor English, but it's great theology. Just one drink of the water of eternal life will put a reservoir of contentment and satisfaction within the believer that he'll never thirst again. I see your picture. Is that really you? There is sometimes a difference, a big difference between portrait and practice. This is your picture, according to the Bible. This is what you are to look like, but our practice may not quite match the portrait. And so the real question to us is, how do we cross the gulf between what we ought to be and what we really are? How do we become what the Bible says we are to be? How do we bridge the gap? Well, the key word in this message tonight is really the key word, same key word as the message this morning. The word is response. We experience what God says of us when we respond to God. We respond to what God says to us. Think about that. The whole Christian life is a matter of responding. It's simply a matter of response. We are saved because we respond to God's offer of grace. We sought Him because He sought us. We love Him because He first loved us. We are holy because He is holy. And John tells us we are to walk in the light because He is in the light. And so we respond to His actions. We respond because He responds to us. We live the Christian life the same way that we received it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Just like you received Him, so walk in Him in that very same way. The Israelites got into the land of Canaan the same way that they got out of Egypt. Did you realize that? They had to cross the Red Sea to get out of Egypt. They had to cross the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land. God's method was the same in both instances. And to me, that reveals a significant spiritual principle. God's methods really never change. We are saved by grace through faith, and we live by the same grace through the same faith. We enter the Christian life by responding in faith to Jesus Christ, and we go on living the Christian life by continuing to respond in faith to Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith, but the just shall live by faith as well. Someone said our response becomes the ink with which we write the history of our lives. Our response becomes the ink with which we write the history of our lives. The Gospels provide a good example of response that led to success. One morning, after Simon Peter and some of the other disciples had fished unsuccessfully all night, that would be me, fish all night and catch nothing, Jesus came to them and He asked them, must have been embarrassing for them, have you caught anything? Professional fishermen, no, we haven't caught anything. We have labored all night and have taken nothing. Jesus told them, then cast your nets down on the other side of the boat. I could just imagine all kinds of excuses, couldn't you? Simon could have said, now, Master, you stick to preaching and you leave the fishing to the professionals. Or they could have said, we've tried this spot already. There's nothing here. There's no fish here. Or our fathers fished this spot for years, and they taught us every trick in the book. Trust us, the fish just aren't here. That's not what Simon did, though. Instead, he responded, we have toiled all night. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And their obedient response produced a bulging net. In the first chapter of Joshua, we find a threefold response to the word of God that guaranteed victory. And I believe with all my heart tonight that if we have the same threefold response to the Word of God, our victory is guaranteed as well. If Joshua would make these three responses, the land that God had already given to them in promise would become theirs in experience. I want us to be able to take the Word of God, it says what we are, it promises to us what we are, and make that our experience. Make that the way we actually are. So here's those three responses that we need to make tonight. Number one, accept God's promises. Accept God's promises. Somebody might say, well, I've already done that. I accept every word in the Bible as true. I believe the Bible is infallible. I believe it's inerrant. I believe that it is the inspired word of God. I'm sure you do, but that's not what I mean. I mean you should accept God's promises for yourself as your very own promise, as though you were the first person to whom God spoke this promise, as if you were the only person that God ever spoke this promise to. First of all, God's promises are not limited to past saints. God's promises are not limited to past saints. In God's commission to Joshua, he tells him the promises he made to Moses, they were now the promises that he was making to them. God's promises to Moses now became God's promises to Joshua. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, there shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. The promises didn't die with Moses. And God renews the promises to every new generation. You have to look at those promises and you have to exclaim, these are my promises. God promised them to me, not just to Joshua or Paul or Peter or the early church. In Jesus Christ are all the promises of God. As 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, in Jesus Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. All the promises of God are yes and amen. Number two, God's promises are not altered by time. God's promises are not limited to past saints. God's promises are not altered by time. Joshua was standing at the end of 40 years of failure. Think of it. An entire generation had died since God had made his promise. But the years failed to erode the promises of God, who speaks with eternity in his words. Listen to Psalm 119, verses 80 and 90. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Don't let a mere 2,000 years separate you from God's promises. And God's promises are not affected by circumstances. Like a clap of thunder, God announced, just that simple, Moses, my servant, is dead. Surely Joshua couldn't expect to succeed where Moses had failed. It was not a very encouraging situation, but God made it clear that circumstances hadn't changed his plans. How could they? He had allowed these circumstances to take place. God planned Moses' death and was in charge of the funeral himself. Rest assured that God will never create a circumstance that conflicts with his plans, regardless of how it appears. In fact, every circumstance under the control of our sovereign Lord only serves to further his redemptive purposes. One of the fastest ways to defeat, of any way I know, is to just concentrate on your circumstances. Just to think about those over and over, just to dwell on them. But thank God, victory never depends upon circumstances. Even if everyone about us fails, God is still faithful. Every adverse situation is a fresh call to believe God. Each difficulty is a new opportunity for God to demonstrate his faithfulness. Accept God's promises. Make those promises yours. Claim them as yours. Number two, abide in God's promises. Abide in God's promises. The heart of God's commission to Joshua dealt with the leader's relationship to the law of God. You can't read this first chapter of Joshua without seeing how important this was. God made it clear that the only way Joshua would succeed in his task was by knowing God's words thoroughly and by keeping them faithfully. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The word prosperous carries the idea of making right and wise decisions. The word of God would give Joshua the ability to make right decisions and wise decisions. In every situation, he would be able to make the right and the wise decision. We have to learn that truth. Regardless of natural talent or ability, only a disciplined devotion to God's word can equip us to do God's will. Only as we are devoted to his word can we make the right and the wise decisions of life. The word of God must be placed first. In the daily life of the believer, the Bible is to occupy the place of supremacy. It is to be the law by which we live our lives. Notice that this law was set above Joshua. Although he was the successor of Moses, the God-chosen leader of the people, he was to give obedience to God's command. And there could not be the slightest neglect or compromise. He was told not to turn from it to the right or to the left. He had to be wholly devoted to it. Follow it explicitly. Our relationship to God's word is stated by Jesus in John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The word keep means to be vigilant or to keep a watchful eye upon something. It was used of the ancient mariners who kept their ships on course by vigilantly watching the stars. And they would navigate by watching and observing and keeping the stars before them. We navigate our cars the same way, keeping our eyes on the highway and on the road signs, the speed limits and so forth. And we drive accordingly. I mean, it would be very dangerous. I mean, I've seen some people, it's pretty dangerous riding next to them. They're reading the newspaper. You know, do you see people read the newspaper while they drive? That's kind of scary. They're talking on their cell phones. They got food in one hand. In fact, I just heard recently on the radio, some lady was stopped. She had like 25 dogs in the car and a can of pop in one hand and a cigarette in the other. I don't know how she was driving. That's not very vigilant. That's not the way to keep your eyes on the road. Especially if we watch the rearview mirror. Especially if you pass a police officer that's sitting on the side of the road. I do it whether I'm speeding or not. Automatically, I look in that rearview mirror to see if he pulled out, to see if he's coming after me. It's just natural to do such a thing. Well, we are to keep a watchful eye on God's commandments and to conform to them. If I've been speeding and I pass a police officer sitting on the side of the road, I get a little bit nervous. I wish I would have conformed to the speed limit sign before I saw him. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I was coming into Hammond. I didn't slow down fast enough. I was coming in. I wasn't speeding as I was coming into town, but I didn't hit the brakes fast enough, so I was speeding as I entered into town. But the police officer was really nice, just pulled me over, asked me where I was going, and said, "Watch your speed." Yeah, those signs are there to regulate us, to regulate our driving. God's commands are here to regulate the way in which we live, and we need to conform to his word. First point under this, on abiding in his commandments, the word of God is to be practiced fully. First of all, it is to be the source of our speaking. God said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." The law was to direct his speech, predominate his conversation. Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And to the Colossians he wrote, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer every man." John Bunyan was converted as a result of overhearing a conversation among several women. If somebody eavesdropped on your conversation, would that conversation point them to Christ? That's what we are to do. And then number two, the Word of God is to be the subject of our thinking. It's not only it's to be practiced fully, but it's also to be the subject of our thinking. "You shall meditate on it day and night," God commanded Joshua. And significantly, it was this meditating that would help him obey all that was written therein. It's the same word that appears in Psalm 1:2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." In Psalm 1:3, it reveals the result of such delightful meditations. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." There's the same idea that was given to Joshua. You meditate, you observe, you keep, you'll prosper. Same thing in Psalm. Exactly what the psalmist said is what God said to Joshua. Almost gives you the idea that God is trying to tell us something, doesn't it? He is. He's telling us that if we meditate on the Word of God, that would be the secret to spiritual prosperity. The Hebrew word translated meditate has overtones of humming. A famous popular singer was asked why he was always humming. He answered that humming kept his vocal cords warmed up and ready to perform at a moment's notice. And our constant humming of God's Word, meditating on it day and night, will keep us warmed up so that we are ready to obey at a moment's notice. The Word of God is like a tune that you can't get out of your head. It's to permeate your life and to be absorbed in your system. Then and only then will you be able to view the world as we should view it and act wisely. When you encounter a situation you don't know how to handle, God will help you and give you the ability to have unbelievable wisdom. It's simply a byproduct of abiding in His Word. And so, you accept God's promises, you abide in God's promises, and the third point this evening, you act on God's promises. It's not enough to read your Bible regularly, memorize it, and meditate on it. You must obey it. The purpose of meditation is so that we might be obedient. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Reading the Bible will give you knowledge about God. Obeying the Bible will give you knowledge of God. Many Christians know a lot about God, but do not know God Himself in personal and intimate fellowship. When we start and begin to do what we have been reading, our life changes. God draws close to us. He isn't concerned with giving us scriptural knowledge for knowledge's sake. He isn't interested in satisfying our curiosity or scratching our intellectual itch. God is interested in our obedience. And that is the purpose of all revelation. That's the purpose of why He reveals His truths to us. Not that we boast about our knowledge, but so that we can obey Him. "Thy word have I hid in my mind that I might amaze my friends," is not right. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee," is right. So, number one, obedience is cooperation with God. God had already given the land, if you notice. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. God had already given them the land, but Joshua had to walk across it before he received it. The sole of his foot had to tread upon that land that God had given to him. When he did that, he received it. He was only given as much as he walked across. The same is true for us. God gives you only as much as you are willing to walk across in obedience. God only gives you as much as you are willing to walk across in obedience. But once you walk across that word, in obedience, the land becomes yours. And number two, obedience is confidence in God. It's cooperation with God. Number one, it's confidence in God. Number two, it's confidence in His promise. I have given it to you. God said it. I made a marvelous discovery. Maybe you learned this a long time ago. God never asks you to do something without giving you the power to do it. Our obedience is simply saying amen to God's promises. God, I believe your promise, and to prove your promise, to prove my faith in your promise, I will obey. I will do it. That means that disobedience is an assault on the character of God. It's saying, God, you can't be trusted. But on the other hand, obedience is saying, God, I trust you, and to prove my trust, I'm going to do everything that you tell me to do. But more than this, obedience is confidence in His presence. Confidence in His presence. Listen to verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. See, it's His presence that gives you the courage to obey. Even faced with unbelievable problems and insurmountable obstacles, He will go with you. You know what? He will go, this kind of blows my mind, but He will go with you even more closely than He went with Joshua. Because He actually lives inside you with His Holy Spirit. Every single one of us holds the key to victory in our life. The key is how we respond to the promises of God. Use response the right way, and you'll unlock the vault to all of heaven's resources, and you will narrow that bridge between experience and actuality. The only thing that's keeping us from being what God says we are to be and shows us to be is our response to His promises. And so I would challenge you tonight to respond to God's promises, to accept God's promises, to abide in God's promises, and to act upon God's promises. Your obedience will help you conquer the land and walk in victory. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this evening? I want to challenge you tonight to take the key, which is your response to the promises of God. First of all, take those promises and make them yours. God has renewed His promise to every generation. God has renewed His promise to you. And then abide in those promises. Abide in His word. Meditate. If you want a great discipline, start meditating on His word. But don't just stop there. Start acting on it. Obeying it. God's word is meant to be obeyed. That is the key to spiritual success and prosperity. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the example of Joshua that we see here before us. Lord, it's encouraging to see that you were with Joshua just like you were with Moses. And Lord, you will be with us just like you were with Joshua. And Lord, even in some respects, greater ways, because you live within us. And you have given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for those truths. And tonight I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be concerned in this area, that we would look like our photograph, that we would look like what your Bible says a victorious Christian looks like, that we would overcome the world, that we would be more than conquerors, we would be super conquerors through you who loved us and gave yourself for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's barren land, even where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land.
To portray Canaan simply as heaven. But if you think about the promised land in the Bible, I don't think it can equate to heaven. There were still battles to be fought in Canaan. When we get to heaven, there will be no battles. There were still things that they had to do. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be a time of perfect rest. But I think that Canaan in the Bible refers to the victorious life of the Christian. Not just heaven, but we can have a little bit of heaven. We can have Canaan here. And we can live in that promised land. And other songwriters call it the Hallelujah side, and there's a lot of terms for it. But I believe that God wants us to be victorious in our Christian life. And in fact, you know, we talk about, I remember having emphasis on victorious Christians, how you can be a victorious Christian. But in fact, the Christian life is assumed in the Bible to be one of victory. It's not just an emphasis, a victorious weekend or emphasis or something like that. It's to be the norm for the Christian. When we talk about the Christian life and we talk about the victorious life, they're really synonymous. They're one and the same. Is that where we are? Is that what we look like? Well, I hope we can bridge the gap. And we can look like what our portrait says we should look like. Anybody else have a song or a comment you'd like to make? George? Sure.
You know, you were comparing the verse 8 in Joshua to Psalm 1. And I thought, well, David had that
verse to look at. And is that possibly one of his life verses that he dedicated in his life to meditate on that word and to keep it in his mouth, that he would be victorious?
Good thought. Good thought. Be. Very well could be. Psalms was written, David came after
David
Joshua.
David came way after Joshua.
Could be, right. Good point. You know, but if it's that easy, meditation, I don't know why we don't do more of it. But I know I'm guilty myself. But to meditate on God's Word and to hum it and to have it just be a part of us really is the key. How are we going to respond? Anybody else? Mary?
I think it's Proverbs 28:13. It's a reverse of what you preached about prosperity, about if we don't obey the Lord, if we hide our sins, then we shall not be prosperous.
So okay.
It's the reverse of it.
That's true. That's the negative side of it. Put in negatively. Right. Positive side is if you do this, you will be blessed. Yeah. Negative side, if you don't do it, you will not be blessed. All right, you're dismissed. Go out there.
Live in victory. Do it. Of course, the altars are open if you want to spend some time in prayer.